And so tonight I want to spend the time that we have together to share some things with you about prayer. And the last part of it will be really more of a testimony, a long testimony about some things in my own experience. You know, the one thing that you'll discover when you study the pages of the New Testament is that Jesus was a man of prayer. And if you've got your Bibles with you tonight, I want to just sort of trace you through some things in the Gospel of Luke. Now, I want you to think a little bit with me about this before we do this. I've always been intrigued with the fact that Luke, the only Greek writer in the New Testament, in fact, in the Bible, the only non-Jew that we know of that wrote any book of the Bible was Luke, a man who came from the kind of background he came from, and yet he is the author of the New Testament book that stresses prayer more than any other author does. Matthew stresses the long discourses and the teaching of Jesus, particularly the Sermon on the Mount, and the Jewishness and the relationship with the Old Testament. John talks about the great signs and the wonders and all that Jesus used to let people know what he was like. And Mark just races pell-mell through the life of Jesus. If you know anything about Mark, he's the rabbit rider. He just hops through the life of Jesus. He gives you most of the events, but he doesn't say much about them. But Luke, strangely enough, both in his gospel and in the book of Acts, talks an awful lot about prayer. Now, I don't know whether you mark in your Bible or not. If you don't, you need to learn to do that. My grandmother never would even put anything on top of her Bible. She didn't want dust to gather on it. She never marked in it. And she wouldn't think I'm too good a Christian, I guess, because I mark in mine so much I wear them out sometimes. But I want to trace you through, just real quickly, through Luke. And if you want to check some scriptures, won't have time to read all of these, but we're just going to let you see what the pattern is as we see about Jesus and about his prayer life. The first chapter, when the announcement came, if you remember, to Zacharias, look with me in verse 11 of chapter 1. The crowded congregation outside was praying at the actual time of the incense burning, and the angel of the Lord appeared, and Zacharias saw him. Then you go down here in verse 13. Don't be afraid, Zacharias. Your prayers have been heard. Virtually every chapter of Luke through the first six or seven chapters has some reference to prayer in it. Look in verse 64 of chapter 1. Zechariah's power of speech suddenly came back, and his first words were to thank God. It's a Greek writing this now. Simeon in chapter 2 took the baby Jesus into his arms and blessed God and prayed. And you have from verses 29 on down through there the prayer of Simeon. Then Anna, the prophetess that was there in the temple, old woman who came every day, it says in verse 37 and 38, she worshiped God night and day with fastings and prayers. She came, praised God, and spoke about Jesus to all the people. In chapter 3, here's where Jesus and his ministry, began his ministry. Look at verse 21 of chapter 3. And when all the people had been baptized, now, by the way, I'm reading from Philip's translation. Some of you may have other translations and you wonder what I'm reading from here. When all the people had been baptized and Jesus was praying after his own baptism, heaven opened up and the Holy Spirit came down upon him in the bodily form of a dove. It's while Jesus was praying that the dove came and the voice of God came and said, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." Chapter 4. Over here in the verse 42, at daybreak, Jesus went off to a deserted place, ostensibly to pray. It does not actually say that there, but almost every time when he did that, that's what he was doing. Chapter 5, verse 16, but he slipped quietly away to deserted places for prayer. Chapter 6, verse 12. Jesus is getting ready to select the 12. It was in those days that he went up to the hillside to pray and spent the whole night in prayer to God and then came and chose the 12. go with me now, you'll have to skip across some of the teaching encounters and the miracles, and you run over here to chapter 9, verse 18. Then came this incident. While Jesus was praying by himself, having only the disciples near him, he asked them this question: Whom do men say that I am? This is, of course, at Caesarea Philippi, and is what prompted the great confession by Simon Peter. And then in verse 28 of chapter 9, that he took with him Peter and James and John and went off with them up to the hillside to pray. And while he was praying, his appearance was changed. This is the transfiguration experience of Jesus. It was while he was praying that that took place. In chapter 10, he tells them in verse 2, only a few are working in the harvest, which means that you must pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send more workers. And his disciples came to him. Before they get to that even, verse 21 of chapter 10, they came back. You remember he sent out the 70, and they came back with their report to him, and it says that Jesus was so joyful. And at that moment, verse 21, he was inspired with joy, and he exclaimed, or he shouted out, and it's a prayer. O Father, O Lord of heaven and earth, I thank you for hiding these things from them, etc., etc. And then in chapter 11, verse 1, one of the most intriguing passages in Luke's gospel. It happened that while Jesus was praying one time in a certain place, after he had finished praying, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us how to pray, even as John used to teach his disciples. And so he told them that when they pray, they ought to pray in this certain way. And you see in verses 2 through 4 what he said there. The only thing that the disciples ever asked Jesus to teach them was to pray. You find no evidence that they ask him to teach them how to preach, how to win people to the Lord, how to do these other things, all of which are good things, but they ask him to teach them how to pray. Now, I want to say something to you about the Lord. If you study his life real carefully, you're going to discover that Jesus acted or did and then taught on the basis of what he did. We do the opposite. Somebody gives me a subject to speak on, and I'll get the subject, and I make my outline, and then I figure out what I'm going to try to say, and then what do? You get illustrations to illustrate the point that you've got in your outline to underwrite the subject. Isn't that right? That's why they teach you how to make speeches. Jesus didn't do it that way. Jesus would perform a mighty work in somebody's life. He would take a man, for instance, who is blind from birth, and cause his eyes to see, and then he would teach his disciples about him, Jesus, being the light of the world. He didn't teach him about being light of the world and then say, let me illustrate for you and find a blind man and make him able to see. He changed water into wine, and afterwards talked about being the new wine that could not be put into old wineskins. He took a man one time who was crippled and could not walk, and helped him, healed him, and told him to go on his way, and then talked about being the pathway of life. He raised his friend Lazarus from the dead and then said, I and the resurrection and the life. Jesus always did and was able to teach on the basis of what he did. Now, that was true in his prayer life. They came to Jesus and asked Jesus to teach them how to pray because they had watched him all of his ministry praying. They knew that he prayed. They knew that there was power and that there was presence of God in him like in no other one. Because they watched him and they saw him pray. They saw him depend upon the Father. They saw him plead to the Father. They saw him do all these things in his prayer life. And they wanted to learn how to be those kind of people because of what he was. And so he taught them. By the way, if I were teaching a seminar on prayer, I'd go into this at length. What we normally call the Lord's Prayer really shouldn't be called the Lord's Prayer. It's the model prayer. The Lord's Prayer is over in John. That's right. Where he prays for his disciples. He prays for all believers who will come along afterward, after he had prayed, first of all, for some things in his own life. And the great prayer of Jesus in the Gospel of John is really the Lord's Prayer. This prayer is a tiny little microcosm of the larger Lord's Prayer that you see in Matthew, that we call the Lord's Prayer, and many churches repeat this all the time, but it's really just a model prayer. But he was a prayer, and they wanted to know how to be prayers. Now, I want you to try to forget most of what I say to you tonight. There's about three things I hope you'll not forget, and one of them is, until you and I and folks like us make that a supreme desire of our lives, God will not work through us the way he wants to in his world. Because prayer always precedes God's work in an individual's life or God's work through a group. Let me illustrate. After Jesus was resurrected, and after Jesus came back to make those some 10 or 11 appearances in the resurrected body before he was ascended to heaven, he gathered with his disciples in the last time they'd ever see them, and what was it that he told them to do? Do you remember? He told them to go to Jerusalem and wait. And that power would come upon them, and that when that power came, that they would be able to do what it was he'd been training them to do. You remember that? Well, he left. He was gone. You remember the scripture said, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven and all that? So the scripture says that they went to Jerusalem. Went to the upper room, tells you even who they are. Luke tells you who was there. There's about 16 people whose names are mentioned, either mentioned or implied in that passage. When they went back to Jerusalem, met in the upper room where they used to meet. And what do you think they did? Oh, I think probably they fellowshiped for a little while. They talked about the appearances, and they talked about what he told them. And then as they kind of began to exhaust that, they ran out of stuff to talk about. And what did they start doing? The only thing that Jesus had ever taught them to do, they started to pray. And day in and day out, they prayed. They went to the temple. They went to the Bible just says to the house. I talked to a Jewish rabbi one time and about where Pentecost took place. He said, man, you'd ask any Jew where the house is. The house was the temple. They were probably at the temple. About 120 of them, by the way, the scripture says, gathering together. And they were spending their days praying. The only thing Jesus ever taught them to do. When the Holy Spirit manifested himself to them and they realized the fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus had made to them, that power would come, and when power came, what did they do? They began to preach. And when they preached, people responded. Hundreds of them. Then thousands of them. And when they responded and came, there were needs among the people. Thank the Lord for your testimony about how to be sensitive to people's needs. There were needs all among them. And the scripture tells us in Acts, the second volume, by the way, of Luke's writing. You ought to always read Luke and Acts back to back, because one flows right into the next one. And that's probably the way he wrote it. Sometimes don't you wish they put the books in the Bible the way people wrote them? Okay, listen to this. Chapter 4. And when they had prayed, their meeting place was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God fearlessly. And among the large number who had become believers, there was complete agreement of heart and soul. Not one of them claimed any of his possessions as his own, but everything was common property. The apostles continued to give their witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus with great force, and a wonderful spirit of generosity pervaded the whole fellowship. Indeed, there was not a single person in need among them whose needs were not met. How many of you guys are going to preach in here? Anybody raise your hand? I'm going to give you a 4-point sermon, okay? Prayer, power, proclamation, and provision. That is the New Testament pattern of the church. And prayer came first every time. Every time. Not once was there not prayer that preceded the tremendous infilling of power of the Holy Spirit. Now, don't have time to go into this, but sometime read some of the written prayers that are in the Bible. Somehow we Baptists have gotten the impression that written prayers are sinful. There's an awful lot of them in the New Testament. There's an awful lot of sin you got to take out of the New Testament if that were to be true. Because there's lots of prayers written down. My favorite is in Ephesians chapter 3 and 4 and 5. It really is a great prayer of the Apostle Paul for the people that will read. And by the way, you can read those passages in tandem with Colossians chapter 1 verses 12 through 29. Actually, Ephesians is sort of an amplification of what he says in Colossians. But it's a prayer. And I want to encourage you to study the prayers of the New Testament. Old Testament too, as far as that goes. But in particular, the Christian prayers that are there, they'll just explode your mind and explode your heart. And then think about that pattern that was in that early church. Now some of you sitting out there saying right now, well, what's this got to do with me? Here I am at OU, here we are on April, I've forgotten what day it is. 19th? Good night. Finals are going to be before you turn around, aren't they? You've probably prayed a little bit about that, haven't you? Huh? Most of us pray in desperation. We don't pray in preparation. We pray in desperation. Isn't that right? I said that in order to tell you something that the Lord's been doing in my life that I want to share with you. And I've been asked to talk about what I'm getting ready to share with you more than anything that's ever happened to me, Max, in 33 years of student ministry. And I think that's of God. It's not of me. I've had a quiet time ever since I became a Christian at the age of 19. I was converted halfway between my sophomore and junior year of college in a little town in the southernmost part of Texas. I'm from McAllen, Texas. Does anybody know where McAllen, Texas is? Amen. You valley rats, or you just know where it is on the map? Amen. I was born in Edinburgh, grew up in McAllen, had an alcoholic father who was not a believer. My mother was a very nominal Christian, and a good Christian layman who just loved guys won me to the Lord, manager of the White's Auto Store in McAllen, Texas. Old All-American quarterback at Baylor named Bill Patterson was teaching a boys' Sunday school class, and I started going to Sunday school and came to know the Lord. Didn't know much about the Lord except just that first encounter. Very soon after that, I felt some kind of call to some kind of ministry, never knowing that I'd do what I'm doing today. And I felt like I ought to go on as all young men did in those days. I had to go to Baylor. And Bill Patterson just happened to be a Baylor graduate, so I ended up at Baylor University. And I didn't even know when I went into my first religion class how many books there were in the New Testament or the Old Testament. I couldn't have told you how to find the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Luke or anything else. And just a green blank page that the Lord began to write on. But real early in my Christian experience, somebody helped me learn the value of a quiet time every day. I've missed some days just like you have, but through the years that has been a tremendous experience. Of starting out, for me in the morning, it's early in the morning, starting out the day with Jesus. And I read, and I learned this from Mr. Howard, Max, And he learned it from J.P. Allen that I walk a little bit with Jesus in one of the Gospels every day. Whatever else I'm reading in my quiet time, I read something from one of the Gospels. And that's just been a part of the pattern. Now, up until 3 years ago, I would have told you that that was the most important experience that I have in my relationship with the Lord, is my quiet time. I would have told you that. And I think I could have defended it. I think I could have given you enough illustrations of it to prove that to you. Because there have been an awful lot of wonderful things happened. I've met a lot of friends, really, who also had quiet time experiences where we were able to share some of that together through the years in student ministry. Now, I've been in student work for 30, this is the number 33, Max. By the way, I knew Max when I was skinnier than Max is, or was. We were BSU directors in Dallas, way back there, isn't that right? I remember when Sandra was a little secretary in the Division of Student Work in the Dallas office. Golly, I don't want to start reminiscing or I'll never get back to my point. But some wonderful experiences the Lord's given all of us in this kind of work. And one of my prayers is that every time I get up and speak to a group of students, that somewhere out there could be someone who God could be touching on the shoulder, just like he touched us on the shoulder one time, first time we ever met him, and led us into the kind of work that we've been in, that he's blessed us with. Greatest privilege in all the world is to work with students, to me. That's all I've ever done since I got out of seminary. Never done anything else. But walking with Jesus in that quiet time, I would have just staked my life on that almost. But you know, sometimes when you're real, real busy and have a lot of responsibilities, you can get into a humdrum of experience. And you can find yourself, even in your quiet time, using that to help you do something else. Prepare a message. Or something else. And I hit a period in my life, or actually about 6 years ago, that it was just dry. Now, I don't ever use the phrase that my prayers weren't getting any higher than the ceiling, because, you know, when you pray to the Lord, you're not praying to somebody beyond the ceiling anyway. You're praying to somebody that lives in your heart. See, some of us try to invoke God's presence on our meetings, and he's already here. See, you don't have to ask God to come visit you if you know Jesus, because the minute that you accepted Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit came and took up residence in your heart, and he's still there, always will be. Now, you may not let him do his work sometime because you may clog up the arteries, but he's there, always will be. It's what we Baptists call the security of the believer. See, a lot of songs we sing are not scriptural. You haven't sung any tonight that aren't, but a lot of them are not. But I hit a real dry period. Some of the weights of my job, and you didn't come here tonight to hear this, but I've got to share with you because I want you to understand what I'm saying to you. We have 136 Baptist student unions in Texas. We got people out there scattered all the way from El Paso to Texarkana and all the way from Borger to Brownsville. And it's like an army. A real scattered army, by the way. And the details of all of that get over a period of time, if you let them, they'll kind of weigh down on you. And I hit a period where I'd go to the Lord in the morning and I found my mind wandering. I found other things coming in on the experience, and I just needed some kind of, the Lord knew this before I did. I needed a kind of, so I started reading. I started studying everything I could study about prayer. And in one of those years, we had to do some goal setting in our work. And so and some of the goals are not goals you get graded on for your job or anything, but they're just to help you improve your life. And so one of my goals was, I was going to read every book in my library that I'd never read before. Now, some of you are so young, you don't know what that'll mean, but you'll buy an awful lot of books that you never read. They look good on the shelf, or they've got a pretty cover on them, or they've got a nice title to them. And I buy a book sometimes just for the titles. I've got one called Grace Is Not a Blue-Eyed Blonde. Isn't that a good title for a book? I've got one called The Velvet Brick. I love that title. Howard Butt Jr. wrote that book. I've got one that introduced me to a man named Sam Shoemaker, a great Episcopalian Christian, a man that I met one time in my life, but I first got acquainted with him through his book, Extraordinary Living for Ordinary People. Isn't that a great book title? And that's the kind of man he was. Met him at an FCA camp out in Estes Park, Colorado, on a trip, believe it or not, that Don Meredith went on the bus with us to the trip. I wish he'd have gone on some more with us, but I had a little book in my library that I knew had a chapter on prayer in it because I had marked it down somewhere in my notes and I never read the book. And I sort of had it stacked on my desk along with Harry Emerson Fosdick's Three Meanings, one of which is about prayer. That old liberal, but he knew how to write on prayer. And I had a book there by S.D. Gordon, which is a classic on prayer. Jesus, Man of Prayer was another one. I have another book there. And so I read all those books, and I kept putting this little tiny book aside. The book's title was Bull at a New Gate. Any of y'all from cattle country? You probably know what that means, don't you? You take a bull up to a new gate, then they have a hard time getting through it because they've never been through it. Well, anyway, this is a strange little book. It's just about this big and about that thin. It has about 60 pages in it. And it tells humorous little stories about biblical stories. But then it has about 7 chapters on topics, and one of the topics was prayer. And I turned over to that chapter on prayer, and this is what I read. Down the middle of the page, one sentence. Everything else white around it. And it said, take the time that you would have taken to read another chapter on prayer and pray. It will do you more good. And God convicted me. I'd been teaching seminars on prayer. I'd been talking to people about the prayer life of Jesus. I'd been telling them how to look up passages in the book of Luke. I'd been doing the same things I've done with you tonight. And I had become such an expert on prayer. And my own prayer life was going down the tubes. And God just convicted me. And so, I began to ask him, during quiet time, what should I do? And over a period of time, you know, sometimes when you ask God, God doesn't answer right then. He's really telling you to get ready for the answer first. And over a period of months, really, this was a struggle. And finally, one day, I remember it as a Friday morning, I was praying and I was saying, Lord, what can I do to help my relationship with you be better? And this is what God said to me. Now, God has not spoken to me very many times in my life where I could have almost, if I had a tape recorder on, I almost think it would have registered on the tape recorder, but I don't think it would have, but it registered in my heart. And this is what he said. He said, Jack, give me a day. And I didn't know what that meant. But I knew he said it. And for about the next 72 hours, it just reverberated in my spirit time and time and time again. I found myself, what do you mean? What do you mean? It just, give me a day. Give me a day. Give me a day. This was immediately prior to a director's seminar that we had in Texas. And our executive director, Dr. Bill Pinson, came and actually was talking with us at that particular seminar on prayer and on the prayer life of a minister. Back and coming back. By the time that seminar was over, I knew what the Lord had been saying to me. Just a little piece here and a little piece there. And this is what it was. He wanted me to set aside one work day a month for him. Now, some of you in the room are married, and some of you are going to hopefully get that way one of these days. Some of you are going to know what I mean by this, and some will learn it later. But, you know, I can tell my wife every day, either personally or over the telephone, that I love her and that I care for her and that I love living with her and being with her and sharing a part of her life, and she can tell me the same thing day after day after day, and I do this sometime every day. But there's something special, even with that kind of marriage, when we set aside a day just to be together. And that's what God was saying to me. He was saying, in essence, I love you. I appreciate all the time we spent together, over 30 years, every day in quiet time and all of that. But there's some special time that I want to pull out of your busy, over-scheduled life. And I'm going to ask you to put it on the calendar. And I want to ask you to let me know, and I want to ask you to let whoever else you need to let know that that day is going to be there. And I started 3 years ago a practice that has become the most important, wonderful experience that I've ever had with the Lord. And that's a one day a month. And, you know, I don't even have a name for it. I don't want to institutionalize it. But I want to share with you what's happened. I didn't know how to do this. I never had done that before. And, you know, anytime you start something new, you always fear the mystery of something. You know, we fear the mysterious. And I was kind of afraid. I didn't know what you're supposed to do on a special day with God. You know, I love the Lord, and the Lord loved me, and we've been talking to each other for a long, long time here and there, and had some tremendous special times. But, boy, one day a month, and so I got in my car and started driving. First time I did it, I went over in East Texas, over by Tyler. Didn't even have any place over there to go. Thankfully, it was a beautiful day, and so I just went out in the country, and I took my Bible with me, and I took my notebook with me, and I took a bunch of stuff with me, and so I just started in. And, man, I confessed every sin that I knew that I'd committed, and probably some that maybe weren't even sins, but I wanted to just cover them just in case. I told the Lord everything I knew how to tell him about how much I loved him, and I went through all the ACTS plan, you know, that you can go through. And by the way, I always add three letters to that. I use the acrostic ACTS IL, I-L-L, because after you get the supplication down there, you better add intercession. And then you better add listening. And then you better add living. As if you're going to do what God wants you to do in prayer, it better eventuate in changes in your life. So anyway, I went through the whole system, man. I did all this sort of thing, and I talked to the Lord. I told the Lord everything I want to tell him, and I looked at my watch, and it was about 9:45 a.m. And I didn't know what to do. After about another 2 hours of misery, I started to get in my car and go home, and just as clear as you hear my voice, he just said, "Jack, I want the whole day." And for the rest of the day, I just kind of wandered around in the woods of East Texas. And the Lord began to let me know he was there. Didn't do it with any more words, but just let me know he's there. Made me very conscious of his presence. By the time the day was over, I saw just a little glimpse of what and why he wanted that. I went back home and I got my calendar and I marked a day for every one of the next 11 months. And I put it down, and I put prayer day across that, and I want to tell you some things, that some ground rules that he and I worked out about this, okay? It is a work day. It's not a holiday. Now, you're sitting there, a student, saying, "Well, I just don't have any of those kind. My life is so busy." And I don't know, you may run me out of here when I get through. I'm not so sure that if you ever cut a class, and most of you have done that at least once already, haven't you? It wouldn't be a lot better for you to cut class one day a month and do this than it would do some of the other things you do when you cut class. And I told the man under whom I work that I was going to do this. I said, this is, and I said, if you want to count those as vacation days, that's fine. I knew he wouldn't, but I did say that to him. And I said, this is as important to me in my life and in my ministry than any other thing. And so I began to prioritize that time. Now, that's one of the ground rules. You've got to make it a priority. And you've got to prioritize it by making it a day where you're not doing other things. I started leaving my Bible at home and my notebook at home. That's another thing he taught me. Because I have a tendency when I start, you know, sometimes even when I'm in my prayer time, in my quiet time, I have a tendency, my mind just works this way. The Lord will reveal something to me and I'll start, and then all of a sudden my thinking pattern starts and I find myself pouring something into it more than letting the Lord pour himself into it. And so it was a work day. It was to be scheduled. It was not to be violated. It was not to be used for other purposes other than just to be with the Father on that day. Now, that really meant just be with the Father. That didn't mean go with my son. It didn't mean go out and play golf in the morning, go see the Lord in the afternoon. It didn't mean go fishing. It didn't mean go do X, Y, or Z. It meant set aside a day to be with me. And that's exactly what I've done. For 3 years, I've missed two times. One time, I was very, very sick with a back that I strained and was flat on my back and was at home, and it was the kind of day where every time I turned around, the telephone rang. You know, I think Satan has a way sometimes of using the type of methods that we have to interrupt us, and I think that happened that day. That's one reason why I get away from the telephone. I get away from people. I've got four spots now. In fact, I've just added another one to it, Max. One of them's here in Oklahoma now. But I've got four, now five places where I go. Sometimes I get on a plane and fly to San Antonio and go out west of San Antonio in the hill country. I got a place over near Tyler and some other place. I'm not going to tell people where it is. Now I want to tell you what the Lord has shown me in the three quick statements. And then I want to give just a minute or two if any of you want to ask any questions or anything. First of all, the Lord has taught me that he is always speaking to us. He's always trying to communicate with us. Always. Wherever we are, whatever we're doing, God is trying to communicate with us. By the way, let me just, I'm really not digressing, but I want to read you this, the first chapter of John from this passage, because it so illustrates what I'm saying here about God wanting to communicate with us. This is his own translation where these words are used that I know of. In the beginning, or at the beginning, God expressed himself. That personal expression, that word, was with God and was God, and he existed with God from the beginning. All creation took place through him, and none took place without him. In him appeared life, and this life was the light of mankind. The light still shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never put it out. Then down in verse 14, and so the word of God, the expression of God, the Word of God, became a human being and lived among us. God has been speaking from the very beginning, from the moment that creation took place, and has been trying to communicate. And I've learned that God communicates all the time if we can just listen for him. And I found myself hearing things that I had never heard before in a long time. Have you ever heard a bird fly? That's a part of God speaking. And I'm no pantheist, okay? You know, I'm not an animist. But I think that there's a beauty around us that sometimes in the hectic world that you and I live in, with a cacophony of sound that batters on our eardrums all the time, that we miss sometimes what God is saying to us because we never get quiet enough to listen for it. And it's sometimes not until we get our spirits quieted and we get so alone that some of the things that God wants to say to us can come through to us. He's speaking to us in so many ways, whether that's in the quietness or in the sound, if we just would be attuned. And on this day, he has helped me to learn to look for his voice and to listen for his voice and to see in his world what it is he's trying to say to us. It's always been there. But we just rush through it sometimes, or we rush past it and we don't grab it. It's sort of like the ring on the merry-go-round. We never grab it. Second thing he's taught me is the art of listening. The two things go together. You ever studied Jesus' ministry with people and discover how much Jesus listened to people? Sometimes how few words he used to respond to a lot of words from someone else. And we need to learn how to listen. Any of y'all psychology majors? What do they teach you about counseling? The best counselor has learned the art of listening. Some of you have been to enough counselors, you know what they do. You know, you'll talk to them, They don't ever say anything. They say, I'm not so sure sometimes when we are with the Lord that we ought not to learn how to listen. And I'm not going to tell you some of the things he's told me, because they're not for anybody but him and me. But I'm going to tell you a third thing, and this is the greatest of all. God is the grand surpriser. Did you know that? He is. Did you have a birthday or at Christmas and the presents all came out and you opened up all the things that were yours, and then somebody, after it's all over, went back in the back room, way back in the closet somewhere, and brought out something just special. That was just exactly what you either needed or you wanted, and you didn't think anybody thought about that, and just came out and just said, look, this is something special for you. God has done that for me so many times on this day. It's almost as if he were waiting for 55 years in my life for me to set aside a special time when he could pull out those kind of things and say, I've had this for you all the time, but I had to wait until you got ready for it before I could give it to you. And sometimes a question that I had unanswered in my mind for a long time, on this day, it just breaks through as clear as a bell. And it's from God. Something that I'm dealing with in my life that only he and I know about, and it just looks like you're up against a blank wall, and all of a sudden, it's so easy. By the way, most of the great answers that God gives are real easy answers when you get ready to get right down to them. There's a simplicity in God when he communicates to you that's phenomenal. But it's something that just takes hold of you. Okay, now I'm not talking about some real weirdo, mysterious kind of thing here. I'm talking about something that is so real and so practical. I think that God has been wanting us to live that kind of relationship with him, and the kind of relationship most of us live is sub what it ought to be. One person said it's subhuman, that the real human relationship with God is a spiritual relationship that we have through Jesus Christ, and that's the real life. I have a feeling Jesus said that one time or two, and people didn't understand what he meant. He said, I came to give you life and to fill it up for you. Not just to see part of it, but to fill it up. Now, he has surprised me with directions that he's given me in my work, in my family, with my friends, you name it. But I guess I'll go to my grave believing that if I had not responded to what he asked me to do by giving him that day, that I never would have learned those things. And what am I saying to you all? I'm saying, want to communicate with God. Don't be afraid of God. go through the New Testament sometimes and just circle how many times an angel or the Lord or God or somebody said to somebody, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Please don't be afraid of me, God says. You don't need to be afraid of God. God knows you, loves you, cares more about you, and has done more to take care of you and pay the price for you than anyone could ever even imagine on the face of this earth. Don't be afraid of God. And as you think about wanting to communicate with God in a more intense way, you don't have to shy away from that. You don't have to fear that. Anytime you point your life toward God, He's already running toward you to meet you. You're not running toward Him. He's running toward you. All you have to do is just face Him. And He'll always be coming toward you. And what He has for you is the best for you. That's why the smartest thing any one of you will ever do in all your life, if you've never done it before, most of you have, the smartest thing you'll ever do is when you turn your life over to Jesus Christ and place it in His hands and tell Him you've got control of this life. And ask that Spirit of Jesus to come and live in your heart, which He will do the minute you give your life to Him. He comes to take up residence. And open up that way through which you can commune, literally commune with the Heavenly Father for all of your existence. Sometimes with special days. For me, it's been a special day. I covet maybe for you one of these days in your life when you can prioritize enough time. See, it doesn't have to be one day a month to be the equivalent of the same amount of time. It could be an hour a day for 12 days. It could be 2 hours a day for 6 days. Multiply it out. For me, it's one day a month. The Lord knew me well enough to know that if I didn't get it on the calendar and block it off, I'd find something else that'd take its place. And I would have. I do it with my staff when I'm supposed to have staff meetings. Something else comes in and takes place. I do it sometimes with my wife and my kids. And He knew me well enough that He kept saying, you give me a day, you give me a day, you give me a day, until I gave Him a day. And I wouldn't take it back for all the tea in China, however much tea that is. Now, our time is, I think you told me, 7:45. We got about 3 minutes. Anybody, question, thought, anything, you want to respond? Yes, sir.
When you spend 1 month, 1 day a month with your wife, you work day or on a weekend?
With my wife?
Yeah.
I do it on a weekend or I do it on special days.
I just think that, you know, as a student, I think I'd be really dishonoring my parents if I skip that time of class and those hours that they were paid for. I'd also be dishonoring those guys who I had ministry with in my classes and stuff.
I agree with you.
And I think he also,
I can see that.
If we give up his leisure time on the weekends, yeah, we could be dating girls instead, yeah, of dating God.
Okay. I could tell you how you could do it right here in this BSU if you ever want to do it. And I'm not real sure, well, I ought to say this, not Max, I'm not so sure that with all the programming that most of us do in Baptist student unions, that we ought not to block off a day every once in a while on a weekend, a Saturday or something, and just have this center open and call it our prayer day. And come over here and let you, if you want to spend time finding ways to praise the Lord, you know, there are a lot of ways to do that. Find ways, or maybe want to get by yourself somewhere, but block it off as a part of the program. Or have more prayer things built into what you do. That may be a way where at this time in your lives you could do that without doing the other. Please don't go away from here and say, old Griever said we ought to all cut class. I'll have half the OU faculty down on my neck pretty quickly. What I said was, most of you skip enough classes that if you would spend the time you spent skipping classes for this reason and the other reasons, it'd be better for you. I think that's what I said. That's really what I meant. Okay? Thanks for saying that, though. I bet you he's a straight-A student, don't you? Anyone else? Yes, sir. Not every time. You can tell it, can't you? Not every time, but in about the last 7 months, this is becoming more a part of it. Yes, sir. And that wouldn't hurt any of us either, most of us. I know I need that, and I don't need it just because I need to lose some pounds either. That's not the reason to fast. There's something about denial of self that opens us to the work of God in our lives if it's done in the right spirit for the right reasons. And so the answer to your question is yes, more now than at the first. No and no are the answers to your question. When I first started, I did do more of the prayer list and that type thing. But what I found was happening was that I was bringing the agenda to the time with the Lord instead of letting the Lord bring the agenda. I have found other ways to do that in quiet time and in other prayer times except on this particular day. And that's the reason why. And the same reason for the second part. You know, I have nothing against a person having their Bible with them if they want to spend time with the Lord. Please don't misunderstand me. But this particular time is for him and him alone and is probably now 80% of the time during the day is listening rather than talking. And that was a switcheroo for me. Max knows me well enough to know that I'm a talker. And I had to discipline myself at that point because have you ever thought about some of the things we tell God as if he didn't already know it? Some of the time we spend in what we call prayers are really not prayers. They're trying to give God information that he's already aware of. And I was doing that a lot. And so it's been more the other way around. And I think that's a part of the uniqueness of it.